All right. Raise your hand if you've heard a sermon preached on Romans 12, 1 through 2 before in your life. Raise your hand. Kyle, I know you have. Romans 12, 1 through 2. If you've ever heard a sermon, raise your hand. All right, what about Philippians 2, 1 through 11? Raise your hand if you've ever heard a sermon preached on Philippians 2. All right. Raise your hand if you've ever heard a sermon on worship, about worship. Raise your hand if you've ever heard a sermon about discipleship. All right. Those are my cards. That's my hand. I'm laying my hand down in front of you, what I'm going to talk about tonight. But I tell you that up front, because I want you to consider that even though you've probably heard many sermons about those scriptures and about those topics, that the Holy Spirit wants to speak into your life tonight about those things. So even though you may have heard these things many times, be open to the Holy Spirit wanting to speak into your life about these things tonight. Romans 12, 1 through 2 has challenged me quite a bit recently. And so I'm simply going to read it and open it up. I've got 7 points. And so there are points about worship and discipleship. And I'm going to weave Philippians 2 in along with that. So turn in your Bibles to Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Father, I pray that our hearts would be open to your word, that we would be open to your spirit. I pray that my words would be clear, that there wouldn't be any confusion. We come before you humbly, knowing that you desire to work in our hearts. May we be open to your work. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have 7 points. And point number one is that we are the walking dead. We are the walking dead. Not like the show, obviously. Although some, when they fall asleep, somewhat resemble the walking dead. But we are the walking dead. And what that means, the way I want us to think about it, is that the sacrificial system in Israel always ended in life and death. It was life for the person giving the sacrifice, giving something up to be sacrificed, but it was death for the animal. Okay, so it was life and death. And for an Israelite offering sacrifice, the term living sacrifice wouldn't have made any sense. I mean, think about it. You bring a bull to be butchered. A bull was ritually killed and butchered. So there was nothing left living about it. So the term living sacrifice wouldn't have made any sense. But what Paul's talking about as far as a living sacrifice is something that's dead and alive simultaneously. A living sacrifice is alive yet dead, and dead yet alive. And here's what I mean. A living sacrifice is alive to God and the power of the gospel, but dead to sin. A living sacrifice is dead to the power of the world, but alive to the Holy Spirit. A living sacrifice is alive to love and joy and self-control, but is dead to fear and insecurity and manipulation. A living sacrifice is dead to the enslavement of the devil and alive to the lordship of Jesus. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice, both dead and alive. Dead to the things that are destructive and alive to the power of God. That's what it means to be the walking dead. Does that make sense? All right. Number two. And this may be one of the things that I most want to say tonight. Our bodies and what we do with them matter. Our bodies and what we do with them matter, and matter a lot. When an Israelite brought an animal for sacrifice, he was relinquishing that animal to God and was saying, in effect, this is no longer my bull, this is no longer my goat I offer for sacrifice. And what Paul is calling us to do is to do the same with our bodies, to say, this is no longer my body, but this belongs to God and is lived unto God. But why does Paul say, offer your bodies? Why doesn't he say, offer your hearts or offer your minds? Very simply, because we are inseparable from our bodies. We are not separated from our bodies. I would probably not be able to stand up to a philosopher who knows a lot about theories of mind-body dualism, and I'm not going to try to get on those grounds. But my body is me. I'm not apart from my body. All of me is right here. My mind is not somewhere else. My spirit is not somewhere else. It's all right here. This is me. And we're not separable from that. So let me give you an example of why this is important, and maybe it'll make more sense. There's a CEO of a company called Centerplate recently. His name is Des Haig. I don't know if you read about this, but he's the CEO of a company, and he was caught on tape kicking a dog repeatedly. He was in an elevator, and an elevator security camera caught him kicking a dog repeatedly and yanking on the dog's chain, like pulling the dog up in the air. Okay? So security camera caught this on tape, and then it got out, you know, and so obviously he was in trouble and he had to make a statement. And when pressed, this was the statement he made. He said, I take full responsibility for my actions. This incident is completely and utterly out of character, and I am ashamed and deeply embarrassed. And what he doesn't realize is that that's not out of character. Because character is not separable from body. I'm pretty sure that was his foot kicking the dog, and that was his hand pulling on the chain, because that's who he is. It's maybe not all of who he is, maybe doesn't represent the totality of who he is, but that was him doing it. And a lot of times when somebody screws up, when somebody sins, they will say, well, you know, that's not me, you know, that's out of character. And that just doesn't wash. You know, if that's your mouth cursing the driver that cut you off, and that's your arm throwing something across the room if you're upset. I once knew somebody, this is a long time ago, living in a different place, but who confessed to... What? No, I'm serious. This is, right, right. Yeah, okay. Yeah, long time ago, living somewhere else, it was somebody... confessed to a marital affair. And when he confessed to the marital affair, he said a couple of times, he said, that's not the real me. He said, that's not the real me. Yes, it is. Unfortunately, that is the real you, because you did it. What we do with our bodies matter, no matter how much we may try to explain it away. Our actions speak truth about us, good and bad. And, you know, I think about with new students coming to campus, and it's a time with a lot of new experiences, and a lot of students will experiment with things that they should not experiment with, but they kind of rationalize it as almost like a mental experiment, and the body's just along for the ride. The body's just the tool to have the experience. And, I mean, you know what I'm talking about. I kept the kids in, so I'm going to, you know, kind of... toodle over that. But they will say that it's an experiment, but that's their bodies engaging in those things. And they cannot actually separate their mind from what their bodies are doing, even if they try to explain it away. Paul says we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We give ourselves totally to God. And it's quite a difference from people who claim to be spiritual but yet use their bodies in destructive ways. People who may talk a good game about God, but they use their bodies in destructive ways. Does that make sense? You can come back at me later on that one if you want to. But I would leave with this question. If our bodies are not important, then why will we get resurrection bodies when Jesus returns? Bodies must be of importance because we're going to get resurrection bodies. Why not just be disembodied spirits? God thinks there's something important about the body. So that's number two. Number three, Paul says that offering our bodies as a living sacrifice is worship. He says that that is worship. We often think of worship as singing and praising and declaring, and those are aspects of worship. But central to true worship is allegiance, total allegiance to the one that we're worshiping, being exclusively committed to the one that we are worshiping. So think about the Israelites. God told the Israelites that they would have no other gods but him. God demands exclusive commitment. But the Israelites worshiped other gods. They sacrificed to other gods, sometimes even sacrificing their own children to other gods. And God kicked them out of the land because they were not exclusive to him. They worshiped God and. And there's always a temptation to worship God and, to want God and something else that maybe God would not have us have. We are to be exclusively committed to God, offering our whole, total selves to God. Dead to everything that kills and alive to the one that gives life. That's worship. So that's number three. Everybody good to this point? Okay. Number four. This is all another way of talking about discipleship. Paul's not only talking about worship, but discipleship. Because if you're a living sacrifice, you're patterning your life after Jesus, who is a living sacrifice. Think of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, foretelling Jesus' death as the Passover Lamb. Or Revelation 1:18, Jesus' words, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. As Jesus was a living sacrifice, we are to be living sacrifices if we are to be his disciples. We can't say that we are Jesus' disciples if we don't live the way he did, and he lived as a living sacrifice. Number five. We are not to be conformed to the world. This is straight out of Romans 12:2, which I'll read again, or at least the first part. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So we're not to be conformed to the world. And world in Scripture usually means humanity in rebellion against God. Sometimes it means, you know, the planet. But a lot of times it means humanity in rebellion against God. The devil taught rebellion to the human race. And the devil continues to encourage rebellion in the human race. And there's an ongoing rebellion on earth, and those who are committed to that rebellion and keeping it going are of the world. That's what world usually means in Scripture. And Paul is saying, don't let yourself be influenced by anything that has at its heart rebellion against God. If something has rebellion in its heart, don't be influenced by it. So two things to note about Romans 12:2, the passage that I just read. One, Paul takes it for granted that human beings are shapeable, that we're moldable by forces, by good and evil forces. We can be shaped. We are influenced and we make choices about who and what will influence us, right? We're like clay in that sense. We're all formed and we all can be formed. And then the second point is, Paul says, do not be conformed. It's your responsibility and it's my responsibility about our formation. I determine what I expose myself to and what I let shape my life. I'm responsible for that, and so are you. And this goes back to Chad's message last week about gratitude, because the world preys on our discontent. The world, you know, wants us to be discontent with our lives, and marketers are extremely shrewd at finding that discontent and creating discontent in us. And it's in all kinds of advertising. I think of a commercial I saw just recently of two guys in an elevator, and one's doing something on his phone, and the other guy's kind of looking, and he's impressed. He thinks what the guy's doing on his phone is really cool. Then he looks at his phone, and his phone's kind of junky, and it doesn't do the same things that the other guy's phone does. So then it shows him going down to the store, and the helpful clerk, who looked a lot like Matt Piscucci, is showing him these other phones, and the guy's smiling. He's like, that's what I want. And then it shows the same two guys back in the elevator, and now, you know, this guy's doing cool things on his phone. The other guy, who had the cool phone first, is looking at him like, Wow, my phone doesn't do that. And it sounds so trivial, but the world preys on our discontent. And again, marketers are extremely shrewd. You know, they say, you deserve it. Never settle for less. Never be alone again. They're really good at finding ways to pitch to us, ways to make us discontent and buy their products. The world will try to take you into its rebellion, but it's your job to make sure that that doesn't happen. It's your responsibility and it's mine. It's nobody else's. Is that good? All right. Number six. We must change the way we think. We must change the way we think. We're not to be conformed, but rather we're to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. So how do our minds get renewed? And one thing I want to say, one thing I think that Paul is saying is, it's not so much learning what to think, but how to think. We are to relearn how to think. And there are doctrinally correct things to know, but knowledge alone is incomplete. There are plenty of people who know tons about the Bible and about doctrine, but they are not living sacrifices to God. Their worship is not to God alone. We have to know how to think. And this is where it gets tricky. And Chad was talking about this at the co-op camp, if you were there. Most people look at the Enlightenment in the 17th and 18th centuries as the climax of human history. Because during that time, there were a lot of scientific advancements, changes in political systems, changes in religious thought. And so the idea was that in the 17th and 18th centuries, the human race grew up. And that the human race reached a climax of sorts. As Christians, we say that human history reached its climax in the first century when Jesus rose from the dead. Not in the 17th and 18th centuries, but in the first century when Jesus rose from the dead, because Jesus was the perfectly obedient human being. He was what Adam was supposed to be and was not. So the human race reached its peak and pinnacle in Jesus, and we are being formed, transformed in his image. Does that make sense? He was totally surrendered to his Father in love. And in Jesus, God's new world, the completion of what began in the garden, has begun. And therefore, we must engage in a way of thinking that's different from the way that the rest of the world thinks. Because again, the rest of the world looks at the modern day and says, yeah, but now that we're in the modern age, we don't believe certain things. You know, the period from about the 5th to the 15th century is referred to as what? Does anybody know? The Dark Ages. And the Enlightenment was like the waking up from the Dark Ages, that thousand-year dark period. And Christians say, no, there were good things that happened then, but really, Jesus was the end of the Dark Ages. And so we have to think differently. So how should we think? How are our minds transformed? Paul says that God does the transforming of our minds, but that we are to renew our minds. So how do we do that? What does renewing our minds look like? Is it reading a ton of Christian books, watching a ton of Christian movies, listening to Christian radio? Is it maximum exposure to all things labeled Christian? I'd say not. And sometimes those things can actually work against true discipleship. Now, if we're going to think in new ways, we have to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Remember, I already showed that card. I already told you that was coming. Philippians chapter 2. This is how we are to think. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Discipleship is thinking like Jesus, who emptied himself and was raised and was exalted by God. And that's verses 2 through 5 in there. Living in unity, preferring others, looking to others' interests. It's an interesting textual note in there. It says, let each of you look not only to his own interests. In the Greek, that only is not actually there. It's look not to your own interests. Look to the others, interest of others. And so living in unity, preferring others, serving, that's the mind that we are to have in Christ Jesus. That's how we are to think. And that's counter to the world. And it feels awkward and unnatural when we begin to do it because our selfishness wants to take over. But if we offer our bodies in this way, God transforms our bodies and our minds. Not just in a spiritual sense, but Chad's talked before about how repeatedly doing something will actually alter the physical structure of the brain. And so by engaging in serving, engaging in preferring others repeatedly, works us out of that awkwardness because God actually transforms our minds, transforms our brains physically. There are also destructive forces, and again, because I kept the kids in here, I'm not going to go into this too much, but you can kind of infer. There are destructive forces as well that repeated exposure also alters the brain. We're all clay, but the question is, who is going to form you? In whose hands are you going to be? Last point, number 7. As our minds are transformed, we become cultural analysts. As our minds are transformed, we become cultural analysts. This picks up the rest of verse 2, which I have to go back and find. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And when it says the will of God, I want to clear up what I think is a common misunderstanding when talking about the will of God. I don't think Paul is talking about God's will for my individual life, like there's a certain path and I have to find the path. A lot of times when people think about God's will, they think of it like the Robert Frost poem, The Road Not Taken, which I'm sure you've all heard, but you know, two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler long I stood. And then it ends with, I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. And that the effort is, I got to find what that one road is, and if I miss it, then I'm always going to be trying to figure out where I should have been. I don't think that's what it means by discerning God's will. I think that's a misconception. Instead, what discerning God's will means, learning to answer questions like, if I'm patterning my life after Jesus so as to grow in his character, how should I handle my money? See, that's not a two roads question. That's opening your life up and saying, how should I handle my money? How should I think about marriage? How should I understand being a Christian in college, on a public university? How should I understand the church and my place in it? See, those are not two-path questions. That's what it means to discern the will of God. And not just questions about me and my life, but God's intentions for his whole creation and everything that we encounter in it. We probably don't think about this, but you know, God has a point of view about iPhones and about Johnny Manziel and Ice Bucket Challenges and ISIS and Ferguson and Game of Thrones and everything that we come in contact with in life. God has a point of view about those things. And we should discern what God's will is about those things. And I'll kind of wrap with this story that kind of shows what I think it means to be a cultural analyst as our minds are transformed. A couple of weeks ago, our department was helping new students move into a new dorm, Champions Court 1 on campus. And on each floor, they have a study lounge, and each lounge has a historical figure painted largely on the wall. And so there's Mahatma Gandhi, Nelson Mandela, Albert Einstein, and Ben Franklin were the ones that I saw. And so we were moving students in, and Ben Hughes was with me, and he mentioned, I didn't catch it, but he said, "There's not a Jesus floor." And I kind of, I was like, yeah, obviously a public university, they're not going to do a Jesus floor, But then it kind of gnawed at me after a while. I was like, well, why shouldn't there be a Jesus floor? I mean, our civilization is a lot better off because Jesus lived. There's been more good done in Jesus' name than any of those other historical figures. And I thought, why shouldn't there be a Jesus floor? And then sometime after that, the Spirit directed me to Colossians 1, 15 through 17. You can turn there if you have your Bible open. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." In Jesus, all things hold together. Of course, Jesus didn't get a floor. He holds the whole building together. A floor would be too little for Jesus. And not just that, Jesus doesn't just hold the building together. Jesus holds civilization together. He holds the planets and the cosmos together. And so the cultural analyst in me began to rejoice, because how cheap it would be to reduce Jesus to just a floor among those other historical figures, fine men all of them, but not on par with Jesus. Jesus fills all things. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You don't give Jesus a floor. You give him your whole self. You give him your whole self as a living sacrifice, because nothing less will do. Amen? Amen? Amen. Any questions, thoughts, follow-up thoughts, anything that was not clear? No, just that we have to hold all things before God openly, even things that we treasure and maybe have rationalized our mind. Well, it's not that bad. Yeah, okay. But really, overall, it's not bad. We have to hold those things openly and be willing to be corrected, or for God to say, that might be actually okay for that person, but not for you. I want you to lay that down. Because we can become immune to worldly forces really quickly. Good. Anyone else? All right, well, let's stand and we'll pray and we'll dismiss. Lord Jesus, you are the living sacrifice. You laid your life down for us. In perfect obedience and love for the Father. And we rejoice that you are transforming us into your image by your Spirit. Lord, may we daily lay down our lives. Everything that we want to protect, everything that we're tempted to hold for ourselves, keep for ourselves. Lord, may we have the courage to lay it down. May we be fully open with you, surrendering all, offering our bodies as living sacrifices. and being transformed by the renewal of our mind. May we do this in community together, not on our own, not making decisions for ourselves without input from others, without wise friends and counselors. May we be open to them as well. Lord, we thank you. We love you. We desire to follow you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.